Every one of God's holy days is special. Every one of God's holy days is pivotal. But this one is kind of personal, isn't it? This one is very personal. So what I'd like to do this morning is both the first and second coming of Christ are well documented in the Bible. Yet few really believe that they will it will really happen. Few people today really believe that Christ is coming back to this world. In Christ's time, few people then really believed that he was actually going to come at that time. And yet the proof was staring them in the face. So what I'd like to do, I'd like to first of all answer the question, why don't they see it? And then I'd like to go through some of the prophecies of Christ's first coming and some of the prophecies of Christ's second coming, just to show that, as Mr. Hancock was saying, it all sounds too fantastic. And yet so much of it has been fulfilled. We can have utter confidence that that which has not been fulfilled will be, and very shortly. So if you turn to 1 Corinthians 2, let's solve the mystery before we start, because this is incredible. And as Mr. Hancock was saying, this is what people don't get. This is why they can't get. This is why they can't understand. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Today, in today's liberal world, it's fashionable not to believe in God. In fact, it's fashionable to mock God. It's fashionable to mock anything that reeks of being a Christian. It's not quite the same in the Muslim world, because the minute you start mocking their religion or their God, then the world is set on fire. But it says, neither has it entered into the heart of man. It cannot enter into the heart of man because of what follows. But God has revealed them, verse 10, unto us by his Spirit. And this is the key. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. Is it not a deep thing of God that we are sitting here today training to be kings and priests in God's government? We were just talking this morning around breakfast about how, on the one hand, we feel very little, very insignificant, worthless as far as the world's concerned. And yet, if you apply the knowledge that you've learned over the years, you personally could solve the world's problems today at a stroke. The first thing you do is declare a jubilee. Ooh, how some people would whinge at that. The rich and the mighty. But would the world change? It would change dramatically. Just that one thing. Get them keeping the Sabbath. Another thing. Get them understanding that marriage is what marriage is. And there is no alternative. When you are married, you are married. You are married until one partner dies. There's no way out. There's no get out of jail card. And so on. These are all simple things, but they would change the whole world. So you see, we do have the knowledge. It's there, and it's very, very simple. But what man knows the things of God, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. You cannot understand godly things, as Paul goes on to explain, without God's Spirit. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God. The understanding that we have been given has been given to us freely. We have not earned it in any way, shape or form. As John 6:44 says, God the Father personally selected each and every one of us. And as I said to Mr. Hancock, that shows that he surely has a profound sense of humour. But the natural man, verse 14, receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Well, that's why you have all the liberals today mocking God, mocking anything to do with religion, because they are so wonderful. They have all the answers. Science can answer everything. Verse 15, but he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged by no man. For who has known the mind of the eternal that he may instruct him? And then Paul says, but we have the mind of Christ. We have the thought processes that when we allow them to, we can think like Christ. We can start to think like God the Father. When we look at things in the news, we judge them as God judges them. If you were to sit down, academics today, and say, ladies and gentlemen, within the next 2-3 years or whatever, virtually the whole population of this earth is going to be utterly destroyed. All but a tiny remnant. At least 6 billion people are going to die. Continents are going to be moved around. Mountain ranges are going to disappear. By then you'd have them rolling in the aisles, wouldn't you? Where does this nutter come from? Because you see, these things, you've got to have the Spirit of God before you understand them. But we have the mind of Christ. The truth is staring mankind in the face, but they cannot see it. I remember when I was at school down in Rhodesia, we had army cadets. And once a week in the afternoon, Wednesday afternoon, we were taken down to the local army sort of headquarters and trained. Quite exciting, firing Bren guns and all sorts of interesting things that boys of 15 and 16 would just love to do. But this particular day, we were taken out into the bush and lined up. And in front of us was just the African bush in the middle of winter, which, if any of you have seen it, it's just brown. Everything is brown. It's dead, dead, dead. Grass 3 feet high. All the trees have lost their very dull sort of green, waiting for that spring rain to come. And the officer then turned around to us and said, right, he said, there are 20 men in front of you, all pointing guns at you. Find them, but you can't move. All you can do is use your eyes. And we strained, and we strained, and we just couldn't see a thing. He said, right, men, stand. And 20 men, armed to the teeth, stood up, and the front one was as close as the front row here, 8-9 feet away. And they were all in front of us. But you see, they were hidden in plain sight. They weren't behind things. And evidently when you camouflage, the secret of camouflage is not to hide behind a rock. You colour yourself like the rock and you sit in front of it. Because that's where people don't look. And if you see anything on camouflage, it's always hidden in plain sight. If you look at some animals, a chameleon's a classic example because it blends into its surroundings. Until it moves, you can be staring it in the face. We took some people who came out from England into a game reserve. And I saw these lions lying in front of some bush. So I parked up, 15, 20 feet away. I said to them, well, there's your lions. No, I haven't seen lions. Don't see any lions. So I just beat the horn. Of course, they all stood up. And it was quite alarming. They were hidden in plain sight. Like a hotel key this morning that we couldn't find. Yeah, I won't go into that. I blame my wife, naturally. But I can't lie, it was me. Turn to Matthew 13. I just want to show you the fact that there's no, we cannot get sort of big-headed and feel important because we know what we know. Because it's a gift. Matthew 13 and verse 16. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Verse 17, for verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. We have knowledge now that Abraham could never have dreamt of, and Daniel. But you see, the story, as you'll see, throughout the ages, the story, the plan has always been the same. It has not altered. And also the blindness of mankind, all because he hugged the wrong tree, is also not altered. And there is no way you could ever try to convince anybody that Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth. They can be told, and the information is all there, but they will not get it. It's just that simple. So let's just look at some of the prophecies. And I want you to notice how detailed these prophecies are. They're not vague in any shape or form. They are very specific. Turn to Matthew 2. Matthew 2. Matthew 2 and verse 5. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, thou art Bethlehem in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, but out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Now, that scripture, I think we'd better go into Mr. Bowles' mode with the two fingers here. That scripture comes from Micah 2. Micah 2, if you want to just make a note of Micah 2, which says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler of Israel, whose going forth has been from old, from everlasting." From the very beginning this has been preached, which I'll show you in a few minutes, right from the beginning. While this is a clear prophecy of Christ's first coming, in Bethlehem it also points to his ultimate destiny as a ruler. And is it not interesting that he didn't come from Jerusalem? He came from a little village, an insignificant little village. I think if we look at the group here and we look at you people out there listening on the internet, I don't see casts of thousands. An insignificant little group. And yet we have something that is so precious. We have the knowledge of what is going to happen in the next very, very few years. John 1:1. I always remember the first time I read this, and I thought, this is crazy. Why do people look at this and not understand that there are two members of the God family? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The only word there, I think, with more than one syllable is beginning. I mean, you really can't get anything much simpler. A 2 or 3 year old child can take this kind of language. It's so, so simple. And then what did he do? Verse 2. All was made in the beginning. The same was in the beginning with God. So this Word was with God in the beginning, whenever the beginning was. All things were made by him. Now, there you go. It doesn't get any simpler. Simple. All things. The earth, the universe, all the galaxies that we see, the wonderful photographs we're now getting from Mars, which they've probably spent billions and billions and billions of dollars sending that little machine out there to fire lasers into rock and all the rest of it. And yet Mr. Armstrong was preaching when I first came into the church now over 40 years ago that man would get into space and man would probably go to some of these places and that all he would find was ruin and destruction. That's all he will find. Mars is quite interesting because Mr. Velikovsky reckons at one stage Mars actually hit the Earth. And it's very interesting if you look at Mars, the top part of Mars is flat. It's not a perfect sphere. It looks like it has been either belted by something or hit something itself. The heavens that we look at the moment seem very stable, but they have not always been that way. That's why back in early Bible times, they were worshipping Venus. They were worshipping Mars. Because they were gods. It would appear that Stonehenge and these places all around, they're built all around the world, were built to track movements in the heaven because things were moving around then. Now they are stable. Don't expect them to be stable much longer because we read it in the book. Stars are going to fall. Chaos is going to reign. And at the end of it, there's going to be quite a different heaven and quite a different earth. That's before the new heavens and the new earth. This world could be rotating at a different speed on a slightly different axis. It could be rotating on a different orbit even, because the weather's going to change. If it's going to be restored, it's going to be restored to what it was in the beginning. It may even be one vast continent rather than all these nations with oceans and so on in between. Vast changes. But by thing, all things were made by him. He controls it. Read the end of Job, you know, when Job's being knocked into shape. You know, and God says things, where were you when I set the earth in space? Where were you? What were you doing? Where were you when I made raindrops? Where were you when I made that hawk? that can fly a mile in the sky and spot something as small as its dinner running around in the scrub. This is the Christ, the one that became Christ, made all things. And without him, there was nothing made. Just to emphasize it. But people can't understand that. Now, how simple do you want it to be? Can it really get any simpler than that? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's all things were made by him. Down in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Should the Jews have understood this? Well, if they went to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, they have that scripture. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though ye be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose going forth has been from old, from everlasting. They had that scripture. They knew these scriptures backwards. The scribes, when they were writing new documents, when they were writing new scrolls, and this is why they were so expensive, they were not allowed, as we do today, for instance, if I'm typing up notes for a sermon, I will look up and say, the same was in the beginning from God, and I will type, the same was in the beginning from God. Not so a scribe. A scribe had to look at each individual letter. He would look at the T in their language, he would write the T, and then he'd move along, it's H, and then he would write the H. That's how they were. That's how picky they were. And for those of you who do transcripts, you know what I mean. You read a transcript 50 times and you will find an error. Guaranteed. Because the human mind is so wonderful. We had an example some time ago where we had a paragraph where the first and last letter of every word was correct, but the letters in the middle were all jumbled. Right? Within 2 minutes of looking at that, you could read it. Because the brain is so complex, it could sort it all out, and you could read what it was, in spite of the fact that everything was spelt wrong. Amazing. But no, the scribes, to stop this problem, and that's why, you know, God gave them that job, to preserve his word, they did it letter by letter. And even down to a punctuation marker over there, it was put in. Do they know the scriptures? I know I was talking to one of the transcribers recently who's gone through one particular thing about 7 or 8 times. And she said, you know, I can quote it word for word. Quote it word for word. Fantastic method of Bible study. But think of the scribes. They were doing this as a living every day they were going and writing. They would know these scriptures backwards, and yet they couldn't see it. Turn to Matthew 3. Matthew 3, verse 17. At the baptism of Christ. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. An amazing event. You would have thought there would have been probably several thousand people who heard this. Saw it, witnessed it. Should they have been amazed? Psalm 2, verse 7. Go back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 and verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Eternal has said unto me, you are my Son. This day have I begotten thee. They would know. They should have known that at some stage a Son of God would be appearing. But did they get it? No. Yes, this is my beloved Son. Matthew 26. Let's look at another one in Matthew. We've got to be here a long time, by the way, because I have approximately 600 scriptures. So don't be in any rush for lunch. And that's just the direct ones, by the way. There are many more that are alluded to, where you can see what it's actually talking about. I'm only picking out the ones that are very direct. Matthew 26, verse 15. And he said unto them, what will you give me? This now is the situation with Judas, who is betraying Christ. Judas, whose God would appear to be money. He said, what will you give me that I will deliver him to you? What's he worth, fellas? You want him out of the way. I know where he is. What are you going to give me? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. I haven't checked the actual value of that, but it can't be an awful lot. Not silver. If you drop down to Matthew 27, verse 7, verse 5. When Judas realized what he'd done, he went back into the temple, and he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and he went out and he hung himself. He just threw the pieces of silver on the floor in the temple and hung himself. And of course, this presented a problem to the Jewish rulers, now who had a real problem on their hands, because this was effectively blood money. And in verse 7, they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. These scriptures are all in the Old Testament. If you turn to Zechariah, verse 13. Keep in mind all the time that the scribes particularly were writing, every time they did a scroll, they were writing all these words. Zechariah 11. It's here somewhere. Zechariah 11, verse 13. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter. A goodly price, and I was prized at it of them, and I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Eternal. Think about it. These Sadducees, scribes rather, particularly, and of course the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were all experts in the law. They had the situation where a man has been betrayed. They have coughed up the 30 pieces of silver. The bell should have rung, surely. Especially when you look at all the other scriptures. And then he comes in and he throws them on the floor and goes out and hangs himself. And they themselves pick this money up and go and buy a potter's field. And here they are writing these scrolls time after time after time. They are writing this very scripture out. Cast it unto the potter, a goodly price, and I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Eternal. They would have written this probably dozens of times. Dozens of times. And here's somebody throwing 30 pieces of silver on the floor in the temple and going out and hanging himself. And they knowing who Christ was. Remember what Nicodemus said? We know you are from God. We know. That's why Christ, said that they were in a dangerous spot. They should have understood all these scriptures. Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 56. But all this was done that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. See, if you go back a little bit, where can we actually go back to here? Well, let's just read the whole thing from verse 47 in Matthew. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the high priest and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer was given them a sign saying, whomsoever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Verse 49. Then immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? You know, we read over this. Just remember that Christ knew exactly what was happening, because he's the one that inspired all these prophecies in the Old Testament to be written in the first place. And suddenly one of those who was with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. In other words, he missed. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword shall perish with the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? That's a mere 72,000 angels. Next time you're in the book of Revelation, look at the instructions given to one angel, just one, and look at what they do. Look at the power these beings have. How then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus? This is what Christ is saying. He's just been betrayed. They've probably tied his arms behind his back and roughed him up a bit. And this is what he's turned and said. How then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen like this? The scripture had to be fulfilled. Why? Because he'd written it. Why? So that they were without excuse. And so that people today, frankly, should be without excuse. Because the proof is here. If you carried out an investigation of this whole thing as a court case, the defense would have not a leg to stand on. It's absolutely tight. In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, you see, multitudes, this wasn't done in secret. There was a big crowd. Remember, there was no East Enders, West Enders, and all the other Enders on the telly in those days. Whenever there was a bit of a riot, you got there because this was the excitement. In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. The scriptures were fulfilled. Zechariah 13, verse 7. Zechariah 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, says the Eternal of Hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I suppose in type, this is what happened when Mr. Armstrong died. If you think about it, the shepherd was slain. I do wonder if he did actually die naturally. But that's something that will come out in the future. But he died nonetheless. And what happened to the church? It literally shattered. Shattered and scattered. And that's where we are now. You can go onto the internet. I don't know what the last count is. It must be 600 plus groups and a lot more individuals who have all got their own little ideas as to what they should be doing and not doing. It's very, very sad. But you see, this is what happened in the day of Christ. And Mr. Armstrong knew. He knew. What did he say? He says, they're all sitting there like vultures just waiting for me to die. Why? So they can come in and pick up the pieces. When you look at that scripture, it says certain men crept in unawares. You know, and they did. They crept in and they took over. And they took over. And the sheep were scattered. The shepherd was killed and the sheep were scattered. Now, let's get down to some real specifics now. Turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Twenty twenty five. This, of course, is a fascinating piece of scripture, as is most of it, I suppose, but this particular piece is really... in fact, let's see if we perhaps pick it up a bit earlier than that. Verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut because the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Just remember what had happened that day before. The whole of Jerusalem had been in an uproar. The sun had been darkened for several hours. The temple veil had been rent. There had been an earthquake. Some buildings had undoubtedly fallen down. If you've ever been in an earthquake situation, it's not very nice. I've witnessed it. You know, you're never quite sure where the next shake's going to come from, and you don't want to go near anything that can fall on you. It's very focusing. It focuses the mind on survival, frankly. So, you know, everybody was fearful, and especially the disciples, having seen Christ brutally killed the way he had been killed. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said, "Shalom." And, you know, I've often wondered what it would be like to be a fly on the wall there. if he just appeared right here now, there would be... well, that scripture in Revelation says that there was silence in heaven for half an hour. You'd be stunned. We would be absolutely stunned. And, of course, they were. They were. I mean, at least we have the privilege of seeing all this science fiction rubbish and so on, and seeing people appearing and being beamed up. Yeah, beam me up, Scotty. There's no intelligent life down here. You know. Yes, yes. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And again, as with the paintings that come out of the Middle Ages and done by Catholics and so forth, you have this man with a couple of scratches on him and two little pinholes in his hand. The nails that went through the hand were enormous, and a Roman spear left a wound that you could thrust your fist into. It was not something that you survived. So they saw that, and Jesus said to them, "Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, verse 24, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." And he said to him, "Oh, yeah, right. Yeah, I'm going to believe that, aren't I? Unless I see the hands and the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." So Thomas had 8 days to think about this, and 8 days later his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them, and Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Shalom." Now this time they probably wouldn't have been quite so scared witless. But I wonder how Thomas felt. And he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Try and put yourself into the skin of Thomas. How would you feel? You know, "I should have known this." And Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to me, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's us. We have not seen. We have not seen. But we can read this. And because we read it and we see the original scriptures, and we see that Christ fulfilled all the things, right down to little nitty-gritty things, just to prove that he was who he was. Now, I'll just give you one scripture. You can just write down Psalm 22, verse 16, because we'll be going there again in a minute. "They pierced my hands and my feet." That was written 1,000 years before the crucifixion. And incidentally, have you ever thought, we come up to Passover time, but have you ever thought at Passover time, we go through the taking of the bread and the wine, contrary to what some people now teach, And we go through all this and we look at what Christ went through. How do you think he really felt? Because he knew this was going to happen for several thousand years before it happens. You know, we have somebody here who's just been to the dentist, right? How would you feel if you had to go to the dentist and have all your teeth taken out with that anesthetic, right, for some reason, and it was really, really, really going to hurt? And the dentist said to you, look, I can't give you a fixed appointment. It'll be sometime in the next 6 months. Don't worry, I'll ring you. How would you feel? How would you feel? And yet when we go through some of these prophecies, how do you think Christ felt? The character that he had as a human being was incredible. He knew this was going to happen to him because he wrote the plan. He wrote it down. Zechariah 12 verse 10. Let's make a note of that. And I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look on me whom they have pierced. Again, the scribes wrote this down time and time and time again, and they stood there and they saw him nailed to the stake or the cross or whatever it was, and they didn't get it. This is why Mr. Armstrong was saying so many times, you're not getting it. And then he concentrated on the two trees. Because if you're hugging the wrong tree, you don't have God's Spirit working. And if you don't have God's Spirit working, you can't understand. You can't believe. It's that simple. Let's go to Matthew 27. You know, these things are so, when you look at them, they're so incredibly detailed. Matthew 27, verse 35. Where should we start? Let's just go back a little bit to verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus unto the wherever they took him there, and gathered the whole garrison about him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and I should think they put it on none too gently, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Are they going to get afraid? These people are all going to be resurrected at one stage. And they spat on him, and they took a reed or a stick, a rod, and they smote him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Then we have the Simon carrying his cross. And down in verse 35, then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the prophet, "They divided my garments, and for my clothing they cast lots." Now I want you to see how specific. You read over that. That is very, very specific. "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." There's two things happening here. Christ had several layers of clothing. So they divided the bits out, except when they came to the coat, because the coat was unusual. The coat was probably the Pierre Cardin of the era. It was all one piece. And I checked on the internet on this, and there's all sorts of amazing ideas about this. You can't really weave in one piece, evidently. It's not possible. But you can knit in one piece. You can knit in one piece. But again, it would be an incredible task to even knit a complete coat. It would have been a tremendously expensive garment. But you see how detailed it is? They shared out among themselves the other bits, but they cast lots over the coat. I ask you, how many times do you think that the scribes wrote out the book of Psalm on the scroll? How many times did they put down Psalm 22. How many times? It is quite incredible, but they couldn't see it. They couldn't see it, and it happened right in front of their noses. The interesting thing, too, is this business of quality. You know, Mr. Armstrong, one of the things behind his idea at college was that Ambassador College was to be a quality institution, because that's how God thinks. If you look at any of the creation, you look at those flowers, you look at the quality, the detail. What is quality? Quality is the time taken. Quality is the time taken to make something. I think I've mentioned we went to Rolls-Royce many years ago to do some filming for the telecast. And I was amazed. We went around the factory, and the first thing we came to was a car where there's about 15 people all working on the shell. And he explained to us that Rolls-Royce, back in those days, before it was taken over by BMW, I think, no? Some German bunch, or Volkswagen or something. But in those days, when it was a British car, made by British people, before we gave it away, 22 coats of paint. And after each coat of paint, it was all rubbed down with fine glass paper, and the next coat of paint was sprayed. 22 coats of paint. When it came to the engine was assembled by one man. It took him a week. Right. Everything was put on to the nth degree. Everything was torqued up perfectly. That engine was then put on a test bed, and the water and the petrol and everything all plumbed in, and the engine was started. It was run for 24 solid hours at varying speeds. At the end of 24 hours, the engine was totally stripped down by a second person who put a micrometer on everything to make sure that nothing had worn or you know, and so on. Every single item was checked. The engine was then reassembled, put back in the test bed for another 8 hours, again at varying speeds, to make sure that that engine was as near perfect as any human being could make it. And then, and only then, was it put into the car. Now that's quality. You get a Morris Minor, and all the bits get thrown in the can, and turned around, and out comes a sort of an engine. My father-in-law was a Rolls-Royce mechanic. Sheila's father was a Rolls-Royce mechanic. And I've seen him do up Morris Minor engines on the same way. And he would put the bearing shells around the crankshaft and get an old pair of ladies' nylons and brasso, and he'd wrap the nylon round the shells, and he'd sit there moving the nylon up and down, which rotated the white metal shells on the actual crank. And he'd do that for 10, 15 minutes, wash them all off in petrol, put engineer's blue in there, and then rub them around and look to make sure that they absolutely were a mirror. And the slightest little scratch in there, more brasso, more rubbing, and that's how he did it. And he put an engine, he just finished doing a little, it was actually a Morris Minor engine, a 1000cc engine, and he put it in the car, and I said to him, well, you know, what does it sound like? He just looked at me. Switched it on, boom, that's what it sounds like. He wasn't even going to bother switching it on. That was the confidence. Why? Because he'd probably taken days and days and days, because it was a quality job. Christ's coat was woven one piece. I doubt we could do it today. It was quality. I think I mentioned in Brickett Wood, in the main hall, we had a Persian rug in the main hall. And until they modified the actual entrance into the hall, every student had to come in and walk down one side of this carpet and then turn left and turn left again up the stairs to the upper level where all the classrooms were. And every hour this happened. Every hour. There were 400 students in Brickett Wood on average, right? And they would walk up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down this carpet. And when I left Ambassador College to go down to South Africa in 1975, the carpet was still there. And I had a look at it, and you could not see any indentation in that carpet. It was still beautiful. The colour was still the same. It was dead flat. Why? Because it was handmade, and it was quality. It probably had taken months. It was a huge rug. It must have been, what, 15, 20 feet square? Beautiful. We had a chandelier there, which the janitor crew hated, because before unleavened bread, the whole chandelier had to come down and every piece taken off, and they had a plan where they all went, and every piece had to be washed and reassembled, make sure there were no fingerprints on it. It was a massive job, but when you lit that thing up, it just made the place look spectacular. And this was Mr. Armstrong, quality. He had a Rolls Royce in England, a big one, a real big one. And a lot of people said, expensive, why does he need one of those? But do you know what? When they came to sell the college, they actually got more for that car by a long way than what had been paid for it. Because it was still perfect. Still absolutely perfect. Because it was quality. And you go into some of the shops today and you buy... I remember some time ago I bought some T-shirts from one of these sort of cheaper shops because they looked all right. Within 3 months, they were dusters on the car. They'd lost the shape. They'd lost their feel. They were pure cotton. Well, the material was okay. But it was thrown together. It wasn't weaved properly. It wasn't sewn properly. Nobody had taken the time or the effort, right? Look at the time and the effort that Jesus Christ put into giving us this information, to where he even says, they divided my garments among them and my clothing they cast lots for. He could have just said, they shared my clothing out among them. Even that would have been uncannily accurate. But right down to, no, but the coat they actually cast lots for. That's quite incredible. Mark 16. We'll progress to Mark for the next one. Mark 16, verse 5. This is where we get into the area Mr. Hancock was talking about just now. We get into the realm of the unbelievable if you're not, if you don't have God's Spirit. Christ had been laid to rest in the sepulchre, and of course, he was removed from the sepulchre on the Saturday evening. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man, this is Sunday morning now, sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. I love that. They were scared witless. It's like the King James English. Oh, I always laugh. You remember King Agag when he was hauled up in front of God's prophet? And it says, he walked delicately. I just love the language. And he said to them, do not be scared, witless. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. Psalm 16. Again, I can only say, how often would the scribes have written the scroll? Yeah, they're reading it. They're reading it. You know, it's incredible. Psalm 16, verse 10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or the grave, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. He had been dead and he was embalmed very quickly to preserve the body, because down there a body goes off very quickly in that heat. So he had been temporarily embalmed. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. They wrote this, for you will not leave my soul in the grave, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. And they go there and the body's gone, and there's an angel sitting there saying, don't be scared, he's risen, just like he said he was going to do. Quite amazing. Let's go to back to Matthew again. Matthew 27. Verse 46, and again we tend to go over this at Passover every year. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that point, Jesus carried the sins of all mankind for all time. And God could not even look on him. God turned his back on him. But Christ again knew this was going to happen. Turn back to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, Psalm 22 is one of those psalms that is actually full of proof as to who Jesus Christ was. And again, they would have written this out. They would have read this over and over again. In fact, they went over a lot of this in the synagogue every week. It starts off, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. My God, why have you forsaken me? The very words that Christ uttered as he was dying. You can drop down to, so many of it. Verse 6, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip and they shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yaha! What a lot of rubbish this religion is. Who is this guy? Yeah. And yet, the religious leaders went over this material, they taught this material, they were responsible for writing down and preserving this material, and they couldn't see through it. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint. Because what they would do is they would have the post, or sometimes it was just a straight stake, most of the time it was a straight stake, and the hands were put above the head, together, and nailed. The feet were then nailed out, and then the whole thing was lifted up and dropped into a hole. And at that point, literally, the joints were torn apart. And then in that position, the person being crucified had to push up with his feet just to breathe. Because with the hands above the head, it was asphyxiating them. That's why they broke the legs. Because as soon as you break the legs, they can no longer push themselves up, and they just asphyxiate and die very quickly. But they didn't do it to Christ because they already saw this enormous hole in his side, and that, like, he was kind of dead. And people have often said, oh, he wasn't really, really dead. Let me tell you something. A Roman centurion knew when people was dead. They were experts at it. Yeah, Psalm 22, verse 14, again, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. And in John 19:28, he said, I thirst. You see? He says, I may tell all my bones. They look and stare at me. He had been beaten so much that the skin, the flesh, had been lifted off. And as he hung there looking down at his own body, he could see his ribs. He could see bits of his arm, bits of his legs, because the flesh had been ripped off. Turn to Isaiah 52. And if you want to take a popularity thing among the Jews, Isaiah was the scroll everybody would have died for. This is the book they all wanted. Isaiah 52, verse 14. As many as were astonished or astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Looking at the body of Christ hanging there, it did not look human. He was so, it was so distorted and beaten up. That's how bad he was. And that's the price, of course, that we go through every year at Passover. That's what he was prepared to do for each and every one of us. And then, of course, in verse 18, they parted my garments among them, which we've already covered. I have another, not here, I can later relax. I have another 300 scriptures in the Old Testament which go over things just as detailed as this. Right the way through, all the way through. It's that detailed. Without the Spirit of God, you cannot understand. And I think that's one of the... I know we've often said that the whole idea of 6,000 years is to prove that man cannot govern himself, which, of course, is perfectly true. We cannot. You see it every day. We've made a total mess of it. But but it's also to prove that without God's Spirit, you cannot understand anything of any importance. You're not all there if you have not got God's Spirit. Right, let's get on to the second coming, which of course is what we're looking at on this particular day. It's rather interesting that the first scripture about the second coming is in Genesis. It's right at the beginning of Genesis. Turn to Genesis 3. Genesis 3, verse 14. And this is from the correspondence course, this little bit. It says, this prophecy actually foretold the birth of the second Adam who would overcome Satan, and that Jesus Christ would succeed in qualifying to replace Satan, i.e. bruise the serpent's head and restore the government of God on earth. And then we have, it asks the question, how did the second Adam qualify to replace Satan as the ruler of this world? Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11. The temptation. And it says, before Jesus could replace Satan as world ruler, he had to be subjected to the supreme test to prove he would faithfully administer the government of God. Is that not why we are here today? Is that not why we have trials today? In the church particularly. Because we have to learn to administer the government of God. And not only to administer it in the way that God wants it administered. And that's what we try to do, as best we can. But Abraham had to be proven. Christ himself had to prove to the Father, and so do we. But his test was kind of like a little bit tougher than the one we have. And it says, as God has allowed Satan to test Adam, he now allowed him to test Jesus, but only after Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Under the extreme pulls of hunger, Jesus quoted and obeyed scripture three times in resisting the devil. He obeyed the government of God. Jesus proved that he was loyal and faithful to God's government and that nothing would move him to defy or destroy it. Jesus thus qualified to replace Satan as world ruler to administer God's government over all nations, but Jesus was not then inducted into office. Think about King David as an example. As a young man, he was anointed king by Samuel. I'm not too sure the exact age. I'm thinking about, 18 or thereabouts? Quite young. He had to wait until he was 30 to take the throne. And all that time, Saul was chasing him. And several times, God put Saul in a position where David could have taken the sword and run him through. He went into the cave to relieve himself. And old Joab said, there, go on, get him there. Now's your chance. They went down into the camp on another occasion, and God had cast a deep sleep over all the men that even protected him. And Joab said, just sort him out now. We can't keep on running the rest of our lives. And David said, no, I cannot put my hand against the Lord's anointed. And I think he took his spear and a pitcher of water and then went to the top of the hill and then gave a good old whistle and woke them all up and said, yeah, you're guarding the king, you guys. Here's his spear. Do you want it? Come and get it. But he would not raise his hand because David understood God's government. I know many years ago, somebody came to me and moaning about he felt this minister had done him a grave injustice. Oh, I'm going to have it out with him. I'm going to sit him down. I'm going to tell him. I'm going to lay down. I've got scriptures here. I can prove where he's wrong and I'm right. And I said, you don't have to do that. It's much easier than that. All you've got to do is go to God and say, look, here's the problem. This is how I see it. Maybe I'm wrong. Show me if I'm wrong. Show him if he's wrong. And you know what? It works every time. Because that's the way God wants us to work. But it wasn't that way years ago, was it? And what happened? Complete disintegration. With men who at that stage I thought were so right down the line, who are now so gone and way off. One I believe is a Catholic priest. Another is a Pentecostal minister. And yet when he was in the Church of God, he was so right wing. It was unbelievable. But they lost it. They just lost God's Spirit. There is no other explanation. They weren't prepared to do it God's way. And that's the only way it can be done. But Jesus had to do it. And this message has been unchanged since the beginning. Turn to Jude. Peculiar place to go to talk about pre-flood. But nevertheless, Jude chapter, verse 14. A tiny book with so much knowledge crammed into it, you can spend a lifetime studying it. Verse 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. This was written way before the flood. Enoch understood that Jesus Christ was coming to this earth with his saints. Thousands of saints. To take over world government. Remember, Enoch, if you do a chart as I've done and you check the dates, Enoch preached righteousness to every one of the Old Testament patriarchs, with the exception of Noah. Adam would have heard Enoch preach, and so did Methuselah and all the other ones in between. But when he was, it looks like martyred, right? It was 80 years after that when Noah was born. So God had to start and reveal everything back to Noah. Very interesting. Very interesting. But this is the message pre-flood. Nothing's changed, has it? Nothing's changed. I just think that's amazing. And, you know, it's so frustrating because we're not told, was there a church? Was there a church? Were there other ministers? What was going on? How was he? He was obviously doing something fantastic because he got murdered for it, which, of course, is par for the course. All through history, that's what's happened to God's servants, isn't it? You know, they end up dying one way or the other. So what was he preaching? Well, you can see what he was preaching. He was preaching that Christ was going to return. He was preaching about this very day before the flood. That's quite incredible. Revelation 22. Revelation chapter 22. Now this just happens to be Christ himself speaking, right? This is, as they say, straight from the horse's mouth. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Now that knocks in the head so many churches in this world who have all sorts of convoluted ideas of what works are and aren't. The degree to which we grow and overcome is the degree to which we are rewarded. I come quickly. But notice, I come. No question about it. Bold statement. Now if you link that up with Malachi 3, another scripture we read an awful lot, but again, it's Old Testament. And just as a reminder, when Jesus quoted scripture, he only quoted Old Testament, because there wasn't a New Testament at that stage. And yet so many have said that, oh, the Old Testament's so gone, it's so yesterday. Malachi 3 verse 16, then they that feared the Eternal spoke often one to another, and the Eternal hearkened, and he heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Eternal, and thought upon his name, that thought and meditated, as David did, on his law and how it would work. And right now, as I say, any one of us today could solve the world's problems right now if they would just do what they were told. By simply applying basic law of God, you could at least turn this world around fairly well physically. But of course they wouldn't do it. They just simply wouldn't do it. They shall be mine, says the Eternal of Hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. The my jewels, I think I explained before, this is not the normal world for jewels. This is a personal possession. This is the kind of beautiful jewel that a rich man would have locked away in a safe, and for his own personal pleasure would occasionally sort of take out and marvel at the beauty of the thing. It's a personal thing. Then it says, and then shall you return. So you see, the promise is not just that Christ is coming back, it's that we are coming back with him. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. I put a little note on the one of the news items, I think, this week, showing there have been several news items where the one Israeli is saying, don't worry, we're not going to attack Iran. Iran's years away getting atomic weapons, and so on. And then the next one, Mr. Obama is not wanting to speak to Mr. Netanyahu. They've had a fallout because they don't agree with what to do. And the next one item said, they're going to have a secret meeting on Sunday. Like a secret meeting when you're like broadcasting it over the internet is very secret, I don't think. And then you have a report from Jerusalem from somebody in there who is sitting in an office looking outside, and he can see from his window three anti-missile batteries in the streets, and lots of troop movements, and people being issued with gas masks. So where is the truth? Where is the truth? The truth is, watch what they do, not what they say. And just so the British people can get all excited, the British Navy, along with the American Navy and several other navies making up NATO, have got ships, plural, around the Straits of Hormuz to protect it from Iran so that they can't block the oil. We've only got 5 warships. One of them's down in the Falklands. You probably find 3 are in for repair. They've got a new one, but they can't get enough sailors to man it because it's also high tech. They haven't got the qualified personnel. And then we have one missile ship, which is, at the last count, had only 5 missiles on board. But you could take on 27 enemy combatants at the same time with 5 missiles. You've got to admit that's good. What a joke. But they are amassing a huge naval armada in that area. Why? If they weren't expecting a war or expecting to use it, would they put them there? So we've got to look at, what's actually happening. Here it says, they shall return. Who? With Christ. Us. In Zechariah 14, I think you all know the scripture. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and your spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and so on. And then shall the Lord go forth, verse 3, and fight against those nations as he fought in the day of battle, and his feet will stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, and the mount will cleave in two, and so on, and the water will come out and run into the two different seas, and that will start off into the millennium. But Zechariah 14, verse 12, gives you some idea of the power that Christ has. And he said, and this shall be the plague wherein the Eternal will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume out of their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouths. That's why when the Israelites come back to take possession of the land, the first thing they've got to do is bury all the bones, because all that's left is bones. And as Mr. Waterhouse once said, you all can see how fertilized that soil is going to be. Let's turn to Acts. We can't not read Acts 1. Acts 1. And verse 7. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. And you shall receive power, after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the last thing that Christ said to the disciples. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and the cloud received him out of their sight. You know, these poor people, they did have some rather strange, unbelievable things happen to them. But obviously they made a tremendous impression. That's why it's all written down for us. And while they looked steadfastly towards the heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into the heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." He is coming back. Christ's second return is actually spoken of by the prophet Daniel. And this again would be roughly, 700 years, 800, somewhere about 700 years roughly before Christ walked on the earth. Daniel 7 and verse 13. See, here's another man who was a captive, was taken because of his skill, taken into the government of the Persians. A man obviously highly thought of. He was nobody's fool. He was very, 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 very clever man. He also was a very, very, very converted man. And he said in verse 13, Daniel 7, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven upon me, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there were given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations and languages should serve him." Everybody. He was given world dominion, in other words. "His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that shall not be destroyed." That's an absolute promise. And if you drop down to verse 25, "And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints," as talking about the end time, "and the Most High, and think to change times and laws." We're into the times and laws now, aren't we? They're changing. Germans are trying to impose a six-day working week on the Greeks because the Greeks are lazy and they don't work and they don't pay taxes. And that's the German solution. And it's the German solution that will still be the German solution after the next financial disaster, which can happen any time now. And we'll all have to work a six-day week. No guessing which day is the day of rest. "And the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High." Another way of saying, the servants of the Most High will be kings and priests. They will be rulers. The kingdom is going to be given to the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This was revealed to a man who was virtually a second in command of the whole Persian Empire. He understood government backwards, because he was the government. And in all probability, when Nebuchadnezzar was doing his animal impressions for 7 years, he ran the Persian Empire. But he was being told here, The government that's coming upon this earth will control all the earth. Every single last man on the face of the earth will be subject to that government. And yet not all are going to obey it, are they? Because at the end of it all, you have Gog and Magog coming down again and being utterly destroyed. But that's the way it goes. And you see, here's Daniel now, and he says in verse 28, "Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart." He was gobsmacked. He was absolutely, it must have just been, you know, the revealing of this kind of thing to him. And especially in his position where he ruled, and he had power, and yet here he's looking at the kingdom that was coming, that would be ruled by Christ and the saints of the Most High as being a total world government. Let's just look to Luke. He's another one that we can have a little look at. Luke 1:26. Here again, as Mr. Hancock was saying, it just ties in so beautifully, doesn't it? He was saying that it's believing the unbelievable. How do you think Mary felt? All you ladies who've had children. Luke 1:26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. They were espoused, they were engaged, they were not married. And the angel came to her and said, "Hail, you are highly favored of the Eternal, blessed are you among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his sayings and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. I guess if an angel appeared unto you and said something like, you know, this to you personally, you'd feel a little bit troubled. What's coming next? Yeah. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and he shall be called Jesus. And he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." I've often wondered, did Mary sleep very soundly that night? Quite incredible. We have Matthew 24. Another scripture we can look at. Gives us a little bit of... Remember, all the churches out in the world who read the Bible read this. Of course, until recently, the Catholics weren't allowed to read the Bible. And even now they're doing their own translation. I haven't seen it, but I can guarantee that certain bits of it are different, particularly the Ten Commandments. Matthew 24:29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall no longer give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the power of the heavens shall be shaken." That's why I said earlier on, don't expect our solar system to stay in its little orderly way, which we can see at the moment. There could be some rather interesting changes. "And there shall appear in the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." This is not going to be done in a quiet car park in Bognor Regis. Everybody's going to see it. Everybody's going to see it. And they're still going to fight it because they don't understand what they're seeing. The holy men of old understood. If you go to Hebrews 11, we get a little bit of an inkling into that. Hebrews 11 verse 13. "And these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off." Remember what Jude reported on Enoch? Enoch saw Christ coming with tens of thousands of his saints. They saw it afar off. "And embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." This is not our country. This is not our planet. Somebody once said to me, was going on about joining some, I think it was the Lions or the one of these service organizations, not the Lions. And I just said to him, you really shouldn't do it because it's not our world. It's not our world. We cannot change it. And if they know what we believe in detail, they don't kind of like it. Because we're living in a different world. I said you should think in terms of being a Jew living in Iran. How would you conduct yourself? You would not go around wearing the old kippah and advertising the fact that you were Jewish. You certainly wouldn't go up to a policeman and say, where's the latest, nearest synagogue? Because you would be exterminated. It's not our world. All we're doing at the moment is we're putting up the information that Mr. Armstrong gave to the world. Go back and read his speech to the Chinese government sometime. I might do that over the feast. See what he actually said to them. It's astounding. Absolutely astounding. They've had the information. And it says, verse 14, for they that say such things declare plainly they seek a country. And truly, if they have been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had an opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. Why? Because we are hopefully every day seeking first the kingdom of God. That's what we're all about. We're all about government. Because we're going to be the government. In verse 39, all these having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise yet. But they trusted. They had the faith to know that at some stage it would happen. It says, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Everybody going through different things. The Apostle Paul felt almost up to his death that Christ was going to return in his lifetime. Read 1 Corinthians 15. And we who are left should be gathered up. But we've got to meet Christ in the air. We'll be changed. He was convinced right up till then that that's what was going to happen. I'd like, in closing, to turn to Revelation 22. I don't know how much clearer that this can be made, because to read Revelation 22, you get this is from Christ. This is really the last thing that Christ actually says to the church, which John, of course, had to write down. Note the fact, I come quickly, is mentioned three times. Revelation 22 verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God of the Lamb, of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street there were, on either side of the river, there was a tree of life which bare 12 manner of fruits and so on. You can drop on down to verse 6. And he said to me, these things are faithful and true. You can believe what I'm writing down. I got it directly from Christ. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servant the things which must shortly be done. Verse 7, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And this is again, was mentioned in the sermonette. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel that showed me these things. And he said to me, don't do that. I am a fellow servant. And of the brethren, the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, you worship God. So, you know, there you have it. And he said to me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. That's where we hope to find ourselves. Again, verse 12. And behold, I come quickly. And my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And here's a scripture nobody wants to read in the world. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Which city? New Jerusalem. That's when Mr. Monroe the Younger will really learn all about architecture. Then you can really throw things like diamonds and pearls around and really sort of make the place look a little bit nice. Do you notice the quality there, by the way? There's nothing cheap and tatty about the New Jerusalem. It's all solid stuff. And he goes on down, just pick it up again. Verse 18. Again, this is something that I feel all people in the Church of God should look at very closely to make sure that they are not transgressing these following two verses. For I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and out from the things which are written in this book. I.e., people who do this will be ashes under the feet of the righteous. And he testified these things, saying, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. How the book ends. So I'd like to leave with you the three last things that Christ said. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings and the prophecy of this book, which is why we're here today. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be. Think about that in terms, again, of the meaning of this day. He that testifies of these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.